Good morning. Wow, we got a good, lively group today. Good. In our Sunday morning Bible study, I was thinking about what makes people receptive. You know, how people hear things differently. Some people respond. You can hear the same sermon, and one person receives something incredibly, and the other person thinks nothing of it. And I've been thinking about that because I've been thinking about the ways people respond to God. And I was on the website, and I was kind of looking at some deaths of people, and it was very, in many ways, tragic, but I saw these people, celebrities who took their own lives or overdosed on drugs, and it made it feel like, oh, they had everything. They had fame, they had, you know, money, they had friends and everything, and yet they ended up in a, just a, such a bad, broken place. And it kind of made me feel sad because when I see people, I think sometimes people crave all those things. They crave money to meet their every need. They crave the fame, that notoriety. They crave things, and yet when you look at some of the people, it just left them empty and broken. You know, I don't know why some people seem to be able to respond to God. Sometimes I think, you know, we look at people and we think, okay, this person, they seem like they would respond to God, and then they don't care anything about God. And then somebody who thinks like, you look at them and think they don't care anything about God, when they hear the gospel, they respond. And I don't know what it takes. I just know that it takes God to work in people's hearts. And so I just want to encourage you this morning to listen, because we're in this series in Mark that I think is so great. I think the series in Mark, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and it brings back the centrality of Jesus to our faith. And it reminds us of what is most important. It reminds us of this question of who Jesus is. Now, I'm asking you guys today, I know that if you've been around church long enough, that when you ask that question, who Jesus is, I'm sure everybody will be able to make an answer. But try to not listen through 21st century ears. Try to listen and see through a first century person in Palestine. Because I think you'll see it very differently, and it will help you appreciate a little bit more about who Jesus is. And it's important for us, because if what Peter the apostle said, that salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. If what Peter said is true, then who is Jesus is the single most important question that we need to ask of ourselves. And how we respond to Jesus is the single most important decision of our lives. So I want to ask that you guys try to place yourself in a place where God can speak to you, and that you're in first century Palestine. Let's pray. Father, I just really pray this morning that you would open up our hearts, cause our hearts to be receptive and responsive to you, that you would just speak into our lives. I don't know where anybody is today. There's probably people in all different stages of life and seasons of life, Lord, and I just pray, Father, that you would speak into our lives. Give me the clarity to speak clearly your word. In Christ's name, amen. If you have a Bible, or pick up the Bibles in front of you, or behind you, or side of you, turn to Matthew or Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. And we're going to be looking at today the passage from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. And remember, we're in the third chapter, so we don't know all about Jesus right now. We're seeing that Jesus has been doing some incredible miracles, and he's been preaching the gospel. He's been doing some things, and crowds are starting to gather with him. They're pressing on to see Jesus. And we don't really know yet who Jesus is. We're trying to figure out who is Jesus and trying to evaluate who this charismatic teacher and an incredible miracle worker is. So we're going to pick it up in verse 20 and understand the structure of this. The Mark is writing the story, and it's kind of an interesting structure in this portion. He dovetails this story of the family of Jesus with this story about the religious leader. So it picks up the first two verses, pick up the family of Jesus, then it talks about the religious leaders, and then it comes back to the family of Jesus. So let's pick it up in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." Wow. Now, maybe sometimes we read the scripture so often or hear something and we think, okay, but what a statement. And I want to make sure we understand something here. When it talks about the family, it's the kind of word is his people or the people, his relatives, kind of that family kind of a thing. And I do not think that this includes Mary, the mother of Jesus. I don't think that Mary, the mother, shared the views of the family here. Consider this. Mary, if you remember the Christmas story, the angel spoke to Mary and said that she was chosen to bring the Messiah into this world. I mean, she heard from the angel of God. Mary knew that she became pregnant with Jesus, not by human means, by divine intervention, that she was a virgin. It was a virgin birth. Mary remembers that her cousin Elizabeth had a baby of her own, and that she, Elizabeth, had told Mary how blessed she was because she would be the mother of the Messiah. Mary remembers that Simeon had prophesied concerning Jesus, that he would be the reason for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, and that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Mary remembers that the prophetess Anna talked about the baby Jesus and said that one day Jesus would be the redemption of Israel. So I can't believe that she would have felt the way that the rest of this family felt. But certainly his brothers did not believe in Jesus. In fact, in John it talks about that the brothers had not believed in Jesus. Now, I just want to look at these passages, and then I want to look at the observations that the family had and their conclusion, the observation the religious leaders had and their conclusion, and Jesus' response to them. So if you think about it, the family, their observations is this. What they perceive is that Jesus is so popular that crowds are always pressing in on him. The crowds were gathering. They were large. In fact, it said that Jesus couldn't even come into town sometimes because the people were so large, and they were always wanting something of him. And they hadn't seen crowds like this. They had not seen crowds that followed a rabbi like Jesus did. The crowds were big. The crowds were demanding and forceful. And people wanted to be healed. People wanted to hear Jesus teach. And if you were someone who was sick, you were a leper, you were demon-possessed, you were disabled, you would want the same thing, right? And these were the crowds. And if you were the family, you would see this thing. You would also see that the leaders were getting nervous because these big crowds were following Jesus. And Jesus himself didn't pull any punches regarding the religious leaders. That he would speak against the religious leaders, telling them that they didn't get it right. They didn't understand the scriptures. And you got to remember, if you were part of his family, you'd be thinking, hey, I lived with Jesus close to 30 years. I mean, I worked with him. He worked with me, the brothers. He worked with our father, Joseph. He was a carpenter. And then one day, he just kind of up and left the trade. But he hadn't displayed healing powers. He hadn't driven out demons. I mean, I'm sure they probably thought Jesus was somewhat a pretty quiet guy, right? And we used to go to the synagogue with Jesus. Where did his teaching come from? I mean, the family must have been thinking, where did he get this? And now they're hearing stories of healings. A paralyzed man walking, a blind man seeing, a deaf hearing, lepers being healed of leprosy. Where did this all come from? And they probably were thinking, well, Mom told us some stories, amazing stories about Jesus, but we never saw evidence of this. What is going on with our brother Jesus? Now, I do want to say this, okay? I want to make sure some of you with a Catholic background might be thinking that Mary was a perpetual virgin, but that's not true, because in the scriptures it talks about that, that Jesus had brothers and sisters, Mary's children. So here's their conclusion. Someone must have put thoughts of grandeur in his mind. He's kind of lost it. He's out of his mind. Isn't that interesting? Someone so close to Jesus, a family member, would come to that type of conclusion. You might feel like you felt concerned for him, but to think he kind of lost it, he's lost his senses. I don't know why some people believe and some reject. I don't know why. I don't know why in the church sometimes we see people who grow up in the church, they hear the gospel over and over again, they hear the teachings of Jesus, they hear the commands of Christ, and then they walk away from it. But then there are some people who grow up in the church and all they know is about trusting and loving God. I don't know. I don't know why some people will hear the gospel and think that's old news. And someone who's never heard the gospel will hear it and respond to it like it meant their whole life. And then there's people who come in who have heard the gospel many times, but at one certain time they hear the gospel and all of a sudden it just penetrates to their heart and they respond. I don't know. I want to circle back to them a little bit later. But let's pick it up in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Now, it's kind of a weird transition, but Mark does this, but there's a reason why the religious leaders are saying this. And if you could turn to Matthew chapter 12, it's in the book before this. It kind of gives us a reason here. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Did I say Matthew chapter 12, verse 22? Oh, okay, good. I'm looking at Matthew 22. That's why I'm going, hey, I can't find it. Matthew chapter 12, verse 22. Okay, there we go. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, "Could this be the Son of God, Son of David?" Son of David is a messianic title. So this is where Matthew adds a little something to set the stage for this. And this is why, because he had just driven out and healed a demon-possessed person. So let's look at the observations of the religious leaders' point of view, okay? They're seeing Jesus as a fast-rising figure in the religious landscape of Israel. His popularity was just growing at an incredible rate. Crowds were following him like no other crowds had come before him, and his followers were growing at an increasing rate. Not only that, Jesus was teaching something very different, not like what they were teaching. Jesus was teaching something very different, and not only was he teaching something different than what they were teaching, but he was accompanying his teaching with miracles. Miracles that couldn't be explained. The deaf hear, the blind see, the lame walk, and like in this particular case, the person who was deaf and mute is brought to wholeness. He can see, he can talk, he can hear. And then they look at Jesus, and they realize that Jesus is not a friend of the Pharisees or other religious leaders. He seems to be going out of his way to denounce their teachings and their practices. He seems to be not wanting to obey the teachings and practices that the Pharisees had said. And they noticed something important about his ministry, that a significant portion of his ministry was driving out demons. Jesus seemed to have power over demons, an authority that had never been seen before in that kind of way. And it was very evident that Jesus was operating in a supernatural realm. I mean, it was undeniable. So this is their conclusion, that he is in league with Satan himself. Beelzebul has become a name, Lord of the Flies or Lord of the Dung, okay, a name for Satan. Understand that these religious leaders did what many opponents of Jesus did. They didn't confront Jesus directly. They basically, in this house that was so full of people, they were on the outskirts and the fringes, and they would be making statements about Jesus and saying, this is what he's doing. He's doing it by the power of Satan. So, Jesus' response to this. This is an important thing. There are times when Jesus does not respond to the Pharisees or the religious leaders about many things, but this is a very important truth that he needs to respond to. And he brings out certain truths here in this passage and in the passage in Matthew that are so important for us to understand about who Jesus is. The first truth is this. He brings out and he says, a divided kingdom cannot stand. That a kingdom that is going in opposite directions, if their half their kingdom is going different ways, it cannot stand. That Israel understood this. They understood what a divided kingdom did when they became a united nation, and then they also divided into two separate nations, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. They became weaker. They understood this, that a divided kingdom cannot stand. And most people know this, whether you're in politics, whether you're in warfare. A divided kingdom cannot stand. It's a truism, but it's an important truism because a divided kingdom cannot achieve its purposes. Truth number two is this, and he brings this, it's called the strong man argument. Not like the ones today, but he says that if you have a strong man that protects a domain or protects a house or a kingdom, a strong man protects it, then if you're going to try to plunder or take something from that house, you have to first bind the strong man. Only then can that domain be plundered. His inference is that unless you bind the strong man, you cannot plunder. So he's saying to those people that are accusing him of this, that he would have to bind Satan in order to plunder that house. Is that what he's doing? In this parable, this little short story, Satan is the strong one, and Jesus is the one who binds him. And this is why he is able to release those who are captive, those who are demon-possessed. The conclusion here is that Jesus is greater than Satan. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, 12, if you could just jump back to it. In verse 25, he says this, page 1519. Matthew adds a little couple statements that I think are important for us to understand about this whole dynamic. In verse 25, it says, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Now here's something he adds that Mark does not have under. He says, and if I drive out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, interesting. The third truth is this, what I call the triple T argument. Think this through. Don't you have this triple T argument with your family sometimes? Think this through. Okay. So the question he makes is this. He says to the religious leaders, if I'm driving out demons by Beelzebul, and the fact is that he is driving out demons, that's a fact. But he says, if I am driving out demons by Beelzebul or by Satan, then by whom do your people, these are the followers of the Pharisees, these are the students and the followers of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He says, then by whom do your people drive them out? Now, an important fact in this is the fact is that they were not able to drive out demons. So, if the followers of the Pharisees were unable to drive out demons, then it follows, this is the conclusion, is either two things, that God is unable to drive out demons, or that the followers of the Pharisees don't have the power or authority of God to do so. Now, even the Pharisees themselves would not jump to that conclusion that God is unable to drive them out. So it goes to this other thought is, then they don't have the power or authority of God to do so. And they do not want to admit that. The religious leaders themselves would not confess something that would make them look bad. So what Jesus does is he says that their followers will be their judges. And in other words, their followers know that they're not able to drive out demons. They know that they don't have the authority of God to do so. And so they would be the ones to judge the Pharisees. So here's Jesus. He draws the conclusion for his opponents. He says, if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. If it is by the Spirit of God that Jesus drives out demons, then the kingdom of God has come. Jesus is bringing in the kingdom of God. This is what he is trying to show people, that by his ministry that he drives out these demons, he is bringing in the kingdom of God, that he is the one that is called to bring in the kingdom of God. And the Pharisees had witnessed Jesus driving out demons, and unfortunately, they still refused to believe. Instead of looking to believe, they were looking to reject things. And the Pharisees are so much like people today. They look for reasons not to believe, instead of looking for reasons to believe and follow. Here's another thing that Matthew 12 brings out. In verse 29, he says, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possession unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Here's an important truth. Truth number four is that there are only two supernatural kingdoms that exist, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of hell. You are either in one or the other, that there is no neutral ground. There is a reality of an unseen world that so oftentimes in this modern day culture we do not recognize. The Apostle Paul said this, our struggle is against flesh and, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. He's saying there's something beyond just what you see. There is something that is unseen that is doing things, and they are evil forces at work. Satan would be thrilled if you didn't recognize him. He would be thrilled if you thought that Satan was like the Easter Bunny or the... Huh? Tooth Fairy. Good. Okay. I had something else in mind, but okay, that'll do. I mean, it's one of those kind of things where if he has people thinking that he's just a figment of somebody's imagination, then he can do his work. Satan doesn't care who you follow as long as you don't follow Christ. Satan is a sworn enemy of God. Satan is a spiritual being. And let me say this clearly. Satan is not a benevolent being. He is evil. He enslaves people. And in fact, the Apostle Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking those he can devour. Jesus said this about Satan in John chapter 8. He said this, he was a murderer. Satan was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is the reality of Satan. He speaks lies. He distorts the truth. It doesn't matter if it's little bit or that. All he is interested is that you do not follow Jesus. You do not follow God. I share this because sometimes we think, we look at things and we see things in a naturalistic way, and all we see is what we see. And we don't realize that there are spiritual forces. There is a kingdom of heaven and a kingdom of hell. There is a kingdom of God and a kingdom of darkness. And you're either in one or the other. My father-in-law, who I love very much, he passed away a little over a year ago. But I don't remember so many times trying to talk to him about the gospel. And in his mind, like he said to us, Nay and I want to believe. I want to believe, but it's hard for me to believe. And we would talk to him and we would, you know, present different type of arguments about the truthfulness of the gospel. And he was trying to. He would listen to different ministries. He would listen to Ravi Zacharias, which is a great person to listen to. And he would really spur him on. But it was very hard for him to, like, take that last, I give you my life, Lord, kind of a thing. And there was a point when I just felt like, you know what, at this point, God's going to have to take over. But toward the end of his last days, he experienced the reality of a spiritual world. He was saying that he saw things that had spiritual influences, both evil. And it scared him, and he cried out to God for help. I know sometimes it seems like we're talking about intellectual pursuit, we're talking about the scriptures, like it's some kind of a faith that you're just kind of like, you're taking on with somebody else. But there's a reality to this. The truth of the gospel is not about something that's insulated from reality. It is reality. There are only two supernatural kingdoms that exist. It is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And you're either in one or the other. And that's why Jesus is saying it's so important, because you have to understand why Jesus came, to set those in darkness free, to take them from the darkness and into the dominion of light. That is Jesus' ministry. Look at chapter 3 in Mark again. Verse 28. I'm sorry, we're jumping back between these two passages, but follow with me, would you? Verse 28. Truly I tell you, people, truly I tell you, comma, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an internal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So I just want to address this thing about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. You realize that in the scriptures, God has always been portrayed as the forgiver of sins, that he desires people to repent and return to him so that he can forgive them. Throughout the scriptures, people who are liars, people who are murderers, people who are adulterers, people who are thieves, persecutors. That's the list of all the people who have turned to God. The Apostle Paul, King David, Moses murdered somebody. I mean, these are people who have acted on their own, and God longs for them to turn and return to him. He is a forgiving God by nature. He is a Savior by nature. So the Bible is making clear that there is forgiveness in Christ. So why is blaspheming the Holy Spirit an eternal sin? And what is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? Okay, I do not want us to take this very lightly. I don't want to take the soberness out of this. But there is a seriousness to the religious leaders' accusations that they have seen the wonderful works of Jesus, his healings, the healing of people, the blind seeing, the lame walking, people who are lepers, who are outcasts, they're healed of their leprosy. And instead of rejoicing, they accuse Jesus of doing this by Beelzebul, by Satan. They're basically saying that he's possessed by Satan. This is serious. And that's why in verse 30, he said this, referring to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So blasphemy is this idea of seeing the works of Jesus and then believing that Jesus is satanic. It is the hardening of your heart that you reject Jesus to that extreme. Now, people ask me this question: what happens if maybe I'm guilty of blaspheming the Holy Spirit? My response to you is this: you live in the 21st century. You didn't see Jesus at work. So probably you're ruled out. And here's another thing. Blaspheming has to do with the hardness of someone's heart. And you probably would not be asking that question if that was how hard your heart was. Let me conclude here. Let's turn to 31. This is the sandwich between the family of Jesus, religious leaders, and the family of Jesus. Verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And he says, "Who are my brother? Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." Now, I know it's pretty scandalous for Jesus to say something like this, to not attend his mother, but Jesus is trying to make a very important point. He's trying to make a very important point for people to understand. And he does that sometimes, that kind of like shocks you. Jesus is not trying to spurn his mother or his family. Jesus is trying to say that the most important thing a person can do is to do God's will in this life. This is the most important thing, to do God's will. What is the will of God? To repent, to trust, and believe in Christ. This is what Jesus said. What is the will of God? To believe in him who was sent by the Father. To believe and trust and follow him. This is the will of God. And the call and the invitation is to all people. There is no favoritism. You cannot go so far that you cannot repent and turn back to God. Anybody can turn and repent. The opportunity is for all. And even his brothers who did not believe, after the resurrection, Jesus spoke to them, and they became followers of Jesus. They became followers of Jesus. There were Pharisees who turned to God. Even his opponents turned to God. You know why? because they understood that question. Who is Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. Jesus is the one that brings the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, to earth. And that is our response to that, is to yield to that. C.S. Lewis was concerned that there were too many people who were saying about Jesus that he was a good teacher, that he was a noble, moral leader, that he was a religious revolutionary, that he was a man of intense compassion and great wisdom. And there were many people in his time, as there have always been, and there certainly are today, who want to throw all kinds of laurels at Jesus and all kinds of accolades and paint him as this nice and noble and compassionate and kind, insightful, exceptional leader or teacher. C.S. Lewis was convinced that that is one option that is not possible, that is not an option that can be believed. This is not a possible consideration of Jesus. He could not be a good man. He could not be a moral man. He could not be a religious leader or teacher. He could not be a trustworthy leader. He could not be wise. He could not be a spiritual mentor only because of one very important matter, and it is this, that Jesus claimed to be God. As soon as he claimed to be God, he eliminated himself from that category because good people, wise people, sensible people don't think they're God unless they really are God. I want to just encourage you. You can always say yes to God. Is there, as much as there are two kingdoms, kingdom of God and kingdom of Satan, there are only two types of people. Yes people and no people. People who say yes to God, I want to follow you, and people who say no, I don't want to. And some of the people who say no are not people who say it outrightly. They say it by the way they live, that they're telling God, you know what, I don't want anything to do with you. But here's the great news, and this is the gospel, right? The good news is that any no person can repent and turn and say yes to God anytime. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I really pray, Father, that you will help us all to be yes people. People who are committed to following after you. Help us to have hearts that respond to you. Help us to not have hearts that are indifferent to you. That we care deeply about the things of God. That our lives reflect our following of you. That even though salvation is free to us, it costs you everything. Your death on the cross. Help us to get a glimpse of that so we can turn to you, Lord. I pray, Father, that each person here, wherever they're at, will say, yes, God, I want to follow you. And it's in the authority of Jesus that I ask this, Lord. Amen.